You would take your copy of God's word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 this morning. Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. One single sentence can wield an incredible power. We have a lot of examples of this. To be or not to be? That is the question. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. One sentence can captivate and inspire an entire generation of people. It can spawn an entire social movement. One sentence can change the very trajectory of your life. I remember John Piper once said, it was not books that had changed his life, it was sentences that had changed his life, because he had forgotten most of what he had read over the years, and I can super relate to that. But along the way, it was a sentence here, it was a sentence there in those books that became etched into Piper's memory and his life, and I found the same true in my own. And this morning, we come to one of the most powerful sentences ever recorded in human history. And this sentence that we're about to see in our text is more than just a mere inspiration to a generation. It is the very hope of every generation. And this sentence, rightly understood, truly does change everything about your life. And it comes at a point where Jesus' ministry is just now getting off the ground. So we've seen his baptism, his genealogy, his being tempted in the wilderness. All of these highlighting for us that the foundation of Jesus' ministry is resting on a rock-solid foundation. He is an adequate, capable, qualified Redeemer and Savior. And then we come this morning to verse 14, where we read that Jesus is returning to Galilee. So from verse 13 and where it left off to verse 14, we skip roughly the first year of Jesus' public ministry, which really only John's gospel is the one that tells us about that. But Jesus makes his way back to Galilee in verse 14, about a year into his ministry, and here is how Luke summarizes the ministry that Jesus is going to do in Galilee over the next several chapters of Luke's gospel. We read this in verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So we notice a few things here in this summary kind of statement Luke gives us. The first thing is that Jesus' ministry is empowered by the Spirit. We've seen the importance of the empowering of the Spirit throughout Luke's gospel at several points. We saw the same Spirit anoint Jesus at his baptism. It was the same Spirit that led him into the wilderness and being tempted. And now this Spirit is empowering him for his ministry throughout this region. We also notice that talk about Jesus in the public conversation is beginning to quickly and rapidly spread. It's reverberating through all the surrounding country. So Jesus is going to quickly become quite notable and quite famous throughout this region. And we should also note here that at least initially, the response to Jesus' ministry was largely positive. So he wasn't an infamous figure in the surrounding country, not yet at least. Text says he was being glorified by all. There's a buzz. There's an excitement about Jesus returning to Galilee among the people. And the reason for his growing fame as he establishes himself in Galilee is because of what we read in verse 15. It is his teaching within the synagogues that fuels his growing popularity. And if there's one synagogue moment that perfectly crystallizes the teaching of Jesus, it's this specific story about a time that Jesus taught in the synagogue at Nazareth, his very own hometown. So Luke kind of uses this story as a prototype of sorts for all of the teaching that Jesus did. It's a perfect representation and a summary of the kind of message that Jesus was bringing to Galilee and to the world. It is, in Luke's eyes, one of the most important teaching moments in all of the ministry of Jesus. And that's why Luke includes it right here from the start of his ministry to set the tone. So he begins in verse 16, telling us this story. We read in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, just for some context, put ourselves in the shoes of the people there in Jesus' day. These synagogues were a very central part of Jewish worship. And so each week on the Sabbath, the synagogues that were spread all over Israel would hold these services for their local communities. And these services would include, you know, some songs, some times of prayer. There'd oftentimes be a set list of readings from the Old Testament law and the prophets that they would kind of cycle through. They would read aloud from these scrolls. And then the men from the community would provide some teaching on the text. And then after that, a benediction would close their time together. And so we see here, first of all, that Jesus attended these Sabbath services regularly and consistently. This was his custom. And Jesus, on this particular occasion, and probably not the first time, was invited by the leaders in the synagogue to give the scripture reading, to give the teaching. And the reading is to come from Isaiah. But this is where I believe things get really interesting. Because we read on in verse 17 that Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, there's multiple things that could be going on here, multiple possibilities. And we can't know with total 100% certainty. One possibility is that Jesus has opened this scroll and almost miraculously, his eyes are kind of unintentionally diverted to a specific text. Like, this is the kind of thing where, you know, some people, they just kind of open their Bible to a place and put their finger and say, oh, that's what the Lord has for me today, right? Now, I don't think that's a good approach to Bible reading. I wouldn't recommend it personally, and I don't think that's what Luke has in mind here either. It's also possible that Jesus was just doing exactly what was expected of him. You know, he's taking the assigned text for the day and he's reading it. It's all just kind of by an act of God's providence that just happens to be the assigned scheduled text for the day. But this word found in verse 17 seems to indicate something else going on. It seems to me as if Jesus is choosing to read this text. So he opens the scroll, and he's looking for something, and he finds it. He finds this passage in Isaiah, and he makes a point to read this passage in Isaiah at this moment in time in the synagogue. And so Jesus begins to read from the scroll in verse 18, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this is mostly a reciting of Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, we're hearing the words of the promised Messiah, the coming servant of the Lord himself. He is telling us through the prophet Isaiah who he will be and what he will come to do. And this coming servant in Isaiah 61 first identifies himself as the Lord's anointed. He is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. So he's not just anointed in the sense of a king or a prophet being anointed, not just, you know, some oil on him. His anointing is a filling of the Spirit of God, because he comes to do the very work of God. He's anointed with the Spirit. And what is it exactly that this Messiah comes to do? What work has he been anointed for? But Jesus highlights in his reading from Isaiah 61, he highlights five of the Messiah's actions. The first thing he highlights is that the Messiah comes to proclaim good news to the poor. There is good news for those who are in need. Now, I think it would be a mistake for us to only read this text in terms of material poverty. It certainly includes that, and we can't overlook that. But the Messiah is coming to proclaim good news, not only to the poor in possessions, but even more so, the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek, those who know their need specifically of a Savior. So the message of salvation that the Messiah brings is not reserved for the impoverished alone. It is reserved for those who know of their spiritual poverty, who are desperately, humbly looking to God for salvation. These are the ones that the Messiah comes for. Secondly, the Messiah comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. So here is good news for those who are enslaved. Now, in the context of Isaiah's day, you could take this quite literally. God's people were being subjected to exile in Babylon as Isaiah ministered to them. They were literally captives to a foreign nation. But the liberty that the Messiah brings is not just a physical releasing from iron bars and political captivity. It is a liberty from spiritual captivity. It is a freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. Thirdly, the Messiah comes to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind. Here is good news for those who walk in darkness. Now, of course, you know, these people in the synagogue, there's a good chance they've heard of Jesus' remarkable physical miracles that were happening in other regions at this point. But this is far more than a promise of miracle working among them, a literal recovery of sight for literal blindness. Even though, you know, these miraculous works have taken place and they will continue to take place in Jesus' ministry, the Messiah comes to address a spiritual blindness, to fulfill the words of Zechariah's prophecy that we read in Luke 1, giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Fourthly, we see the Messiah comes to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Here's good news for those who face oppression. And what's really interesting about this phrase is that it seems at this point that Jesus is now quoting from another part of Isaiah. He's gone to Isaiah 58:6. So, in other words, Jesus is not necessarily just reading down a page of a scroll word for word, verbatim. He is finding and saying something very specific. And he even employs another portion from Isaiah to bolster this reading of Isaiah 61. Now, considering this stanza compared to all the others, we see here that the Messiah is not proclaiming or preaching, he is setting at liberty. He himself is setting free the oppressed, not just announcing deliverance, but delivering. And throughout Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah announces that it is God himself who will do the delivering. So Jesus is tying together the work of God of delivering in Isaiah 58 with the work of the coming messianic servant in Isaiah 61. Last of all, we see that the Messiah comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's good news for the people of God. Jesus comes back to citing Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor mentioned here. In Isaiah would naturally be seen by the Israelites as the year of Jubilee. This was a sabbatical year in the Jewish calendar every 50 years. It was designated as a year of rejoicing and rest, a year when all the debts were cleared, when all the prisoners and the slaves were released for a year. But this year of the Lord's favor is not just a simple observance of a Jewish holiday. It's the dawning of a new age. One of blessing and rest and redemption. So Jesus concludes his reading of the prophet Isaiah, and we pick up in verse 20. I love this. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What Jesus is doing here is all very normal. Because when a rabbi was in synagogue, they would stand to read the scripture, and after finishing their reading, they would sit down in a chair, and the people would sit on the floor at his feet, ready to hear the sermon. But Luke makes special note of the crowd's attention on Jesus at this moment. Everybody is waiting with bated breath to see what Jesus is going to say next. And it's not just because he has a sermon to deliver, it is that. But it's also because what we read earlier, the report about him has been growing throughout the surrounding country. And you know, he's been away from Nazareth for a while. And they might have heard of the stories that we read about early on in John of water being turned to wine, of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip. Of him telling the Samaritan woman all that she's ever done. Healing a young boy miles away from him. And now he's back home in Nazareth, preparing to preach, maybe for the first time, in his own hometown. And then Jesus opens his mouth to speak. And we read in verse 21 that he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." One single sentence. Now, it's more than likely that Jesus said more than this one sentence. But I think it's significant that Luke only gives us one sentence. It's the only sentence that needed to be written down. Because this sentence was the sermon. 3 points in particular that Jesus makes in this one sentence sermon. First point is this. Jesus is the interpretive key of the scriptures. Jesus is the interpretive key of the scriptures. This past year, when we moved into the parsonage here, we were getting our house in Powell ready to rent out to some tenants, and we had a few days to go before they were moving in. I was trying to gather all the keys together. You know how it is when you live a place for a time and you start to lose track of where all these keys actually are. And I had some keys that didn't go to any of our doors. Didn't know what those keys were. Had some doors in my house that seemed to have no key. Not sure how to unlock that one. And so I'm trying to figure out, okay, what keys do I have? What keys go to what doors? What keys need copies to be made? What keys can I not find? I mean, I spent hours on these keys. And it was a bit of a mess. I got to be honest. I'm going to do better with that. But here's the thing. You got to have keys to unlock doors. And some of us have had the doors of Scripture locked up for a long time. We don't read it. And when we do read it, we don't understand it. We don't know how to access it. And that's because we're not using the right key. You know, we tend to say things like, you know, the Bible is our basic instructions before leaving Earth. You've heard that one. It's our roadmap to life. It's a collection of examples of what kind of people we should be and what kind of people we should not be. And there's one sense in which those things are true, but those really aren't the right keys. Because they don't allow us to unlock the real meaning of the Word of God. And what Jesus says here is, I'm the key. I'm the key that unlocks Scripture. I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. I am the one that the law and the prophets and the writings are pointing towards. And we see him do the same exact thing at the end of the Gospel of Luke, on the road to Emmaus. How beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus says that all the Scriptures are pointing to and revolving around him. He's the key. So the Old Testament is written to point us to Christ. And the New Testament is written to point us to Christ. Jesus Christ is the interpretive key of the Scriptures. This is how Jesus himself read the Scriptures. That's what he's showing us. And it's how you and I need to read the Scriptures. It's a great question for us to ask anytime we read the Scriptures. How is this passage ultimately pointing me to Christ? Because he's the point. He's the key. Second point that Jesus makes in this one-sentence sermon is that the offer of salvation is today in our hearing. The offer of salvation is today in our hearing. We saw this earlier in verses 18 and 19, that Jesus is touching on some spiritual realities. And that's something that I think we need to drill down on for just a moment. Because there are many who have suggested that Jesus' words here in verses 18 and 19 are primarily social and political in nature. In fact, a whole liberation theology has been built on the back of this passage. And it suggests that Jesus' primary focus is to transform society at the social and political levels, that Jesus is really a social justice warrior of sorts who comes to help the impoverished and the victims of injustice. And so the argument goes, if this was Jesus's focus in his ministry, then the church should make it their focus as well. That was the conclusion of authors like James Engle, for example. He wrote a book called What is the Mission of the Church? And Engle concludes that we extend the kingdom of God by doing three things: by infiltrating all segments of society, by giving preference to the poor, and by seeing no difference between evangelism and social transformation. Now, it is true that Jesus cares for the poor and that he hates injustice. And that will become even more clear and more real as we study Luke's gospel. And it is true that you and I should care for the poor and that we should hate injustice. And it's true that Jesus had compassion and concern for the poor and the marginalized, and so should you and I. But Jesus' primary concern is not to bring social reform. It is to bring spiritual reform. It is to proclaim the gospel. The fundamental need of the world is not social reformation and transformation. The fundamental need of the world is spiritual transformation. The greatest crisis that is facing humanity today is not a hunger crisis. It is not a refugee crisis. It is not a racial crisis. It is not a homelessness crisis. It is the crisis spelled out for us in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. This is the crisis that Jesus has come to save us from. The free gift of God is the gospel. It is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, the gospel of Christ does have social implications. Absolutely. The gospel changes who we are, how we act, how we should live in this world. But we cannot treat the preaching of the gospel and social action as one and the same. The salvation of sinners through the preaching of the gospel, this is the way that the kingdom of God breaks into our world. Our mission, just as Jesus models for us in this passage, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. To proclaim it. You might have heard that quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Wrongly, I think, but in any case, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And that sentiment kind of conveys the idea that our actions are more important than our words. That our practice outweighs our preaching. That words don't really amount to much in the end. And we can start to embrace the idea along that line of thinking that sharing the gospel is nothing more than living out the gospel. And just kind of hoping that somebody takes notice of it along the way. But I would say this is a crucial misunderstanding of the gospel. Now, of course, it's important that we practice what we preach. But the gospel is not our action. The gospel is God's message. It is news. It is an announcement that has come from the mouth of God to us. And in order for us to be a people who hold out the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, we must use words because they're necessary. The hearing of the gospel is necessary for the salvation of sinners. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 10:14. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He says a few verses later that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So listen, Christian, the gospel demands our use of words. Your moral life, your example, your social efforts, all of those things are powerless to save anybody. But the word of Christ confessed and preached and heard and believed, that can save a sinner. So we must use words. And so for those of us in Christ this morning, like, let us take this dearly to heart. Because we are surrounded by people who are poor in spirit, who are captive to sin, who are blind to the things of God, who are oppressed by evil, who need to hear and know the gospel. And how will they know if we won't tell them? Yes, we must do good works. But people need, more than that, the good news. Jesus conveys to the audience that was seated in the synagogue that day that this scripture is being fulfilled today. So Jesus is not encouraging them to look back on these age-old promises from long ago, to rest in the good old days. He's not encouraging them to turn their eyes ahead into the distant future. He says to them, today, today, what the prophet Isaiah said all those years ago to the people of God, it is all coming true right before your eyes, right where you're seated today. And the present and perfect tense that Jesus uses here in saying today means that you and I should find ourselves seated among this audience today. One commentator has called this a timeless now that Jesus pronounces. The offer of salvation that Jesus makes here is the same offer that he makes to you and I in our hearing. And every hearing of the gospel demands a response to the gospel. No hearer of the gospel has failed to respond to the gospel. Some have responded in faith and in trust and in belief. And some have responded in rejection and doubt and unbelief. We're going to actually get to see in more detail next week how this crowd that Jesus is teaching responds to his teaching. But today, in this moment, in your hearing, Jesus announces that this is who he is. And this is what he has come to do. He is the Messiah, the Savior. And in your hearing, you are accountable for your response. So what is your response? Like when you hear Jesus say these things about himself, how do you respond? This is the word of God to you today. His offer of salvation is extended to you in your hearing, and it demands a response from you. A response of faith or a response of rejection. The third point that Jesus wants to make in his one sentence sermon that we need to see this morning, very simple, very important. Jesus has come to save you. Jesus has come to save you. This is not good news that is offered only to those seated in the synagogue that day. And neither is this good news for just some people out there somewhere. It's for you. And it doesn't matter how much of your life or how little of your life you have spent in church. And it doesn't matter how much right or how much wrong you have done in your life. Jesus comes to save you. Because everyone in Christ has the same story. We are all sinners saved by grace. Apart from Christ, the scriptures tell us that we were all, by nature, children of wrath. We were all slaves to our sin. We were all condemned to death for its wages. We were all groping in the dark without light. We were all weighed down with our iniquities. But thanks be to God, Christ has come to seek and save that which is lost. He lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. Where our sins were laid upon his shoulders, and in exchange, his righteousness was laid upon our shoulders. And then on the third day, he defeated sin and death in his resurrection and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, that he might proclaim the year of the Lord's favor with a permanent authority. And so listen, wherever you are, whatever your life has looked like, if there's nothing else you've heard today, I hope you hear this from our text this morning. Your need is not too great, because Jesus is the Messiah who comes for the needy and the desperate. Your chains are not too strong, because Jesus is the Messiah who breaks the chains of sin. And your darkness is not too dark, because Jesus is the light of the world who opens the eyes of the blind. Your pain is not too severe, because Jesus is the Messiah who binds every wound with his own. Your heart is not too broken, because Jesus is the Messiah who gives you a new heart. Your defeat is not too decisive because Jesus is the Messiah who is victorious over death. Jesus is the Messiah who saves sinners. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has anointed Christ to proclaim good news to us, to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is fulfilled in our hearing this morning. And our response to this gospel, to this good news, what should it be? Once again, we go to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Very simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Listen, you don't have to do anything. You don't even have to be anything. All you need is to know your need. All you need is to confess and believe what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. He saved me that way. And he saved many people in this room that way. And he can save you that way too. Because today, this scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ has come today to offer each of us salvation in him. True riches, true freedom, true sight, true rest. Thank you that Christ comes to offer us more than a better life. He offers us new life, eternal life. Thank you that in Christ the scriptures have been fulfilled. Thank you that he makes sense of this story of the Word of God, and thank you that he makes sense of our story. Lord, may you help our hearts to exalt Jesus in our hearing this morning. May you help us be bold and clear in our proclaiming the gospel to everybody in need of it. And Lord, most of all, may we respond to the gospel this morning in repentance and in faith. It's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen.